The first reading is from Romans chapter 6. The lectionary says to start with 1b. Sometimes they divide verses into A and B, and I'm going to disobey that and just start with 1a. I hope that's allowed. And so this is Paul's statement. He's talking about a new reality of grace, that we find our way to God through grace as a gift. And so he's trying to shift a millennial pattern of thinking for Jewish people of approaching God through the law, which Paul claims just didn't work. And so he's talking about this whole new order, this whole new way of thinking and living into connection with God. And so right away, what he's then, he quotes people's criticisms. There's always resistance to the new, always has been, always will be. And so people are throwing out all of these arguments. Well, surely if you don't have to be good, right, well, then just keep sinning, because then grace will abound. And so this is where Paul kind of gets into it, saying, come on, grow up, people. This is not what I'm talking about. And then he launches into this understanding of baptism. And it's the most profound description of baptism that we have, of dying with Christ and being raised with Christ. As you go under the water, you're dying. As you come up from the water, you are a new creation. And I really think this is, I'll talk more about it in the sermon. But just to kind of get rid of the automatic sort of resistances that come up with certain words. There's a lot of words which carry a lot of baggage for us, and sin is one of those words. So don't think of sin in terms of morality, okay? Did you eat your Wheaties today or something like that? Okay, get over that. This isn't about morality. Think of sin as imprisonment in these selves that we create. And again, I bless all of yourselves, but they become prisons. And Paul is offering us a new self in Christ, free at last, free at last. You know, that's what this is being offered to us here. So hope that helps a little bit. I'll try to unpack it a little bit in my remarks too. So let us, that's almost a sermon in and of itself, but let us listen for God's word. What then are we to say? Should we continue to sin in order that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, go on living in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be destroyed, and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. But if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. What a beautiful passage. There, if you could spend a month meditating on that, and if you can unpack it from morality and equate sin with just this small, limited, separate sense of self that we have to prop up and defend all the time, oh my God, what a difference that would make in all of our lives. So the gospel reading is from Matthew in chapter 10, beginning at verse 24. And again, another profound, challenging, inspiring piece of teaching from Jesus, as recorded by Matthew. A disciple is not above the teacher, nor a slave above the master. It is enough for the disciple to be like the teacher and the slave like the master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So, have no fear of them, for nothing is covered up that will not be uncovered, and nothing secret that will not become known. What I say to you in the dark, tell in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim from the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell, or Gehenna is the real translation. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. And even the hairs of your head are all counted. So do not be afraid. You are of more value than many sparrows. Everyone, therefore, who acknowledges me before others, I also will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before others, I also will deny before my Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And one's foes will be members of one's own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up the cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Those who find their life will lose it. And those who lose their life for my sake will find it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So the sermon this morning is entitled The Cost of True Self. The Cost of True Self. So you can focus on either pole of that title, the cost or true self. So I'm just assuming the first word that grabs our attention is cost. And cost has a way of instantaneously igniting those parts of the brain which are connected to resistance. You know, it's like, whoa, man, we get defensive. How much is this going to cost me, right? So your attention could go there. And even though these thoughts might not be verbalized in you, they're there somewhere, and it's creating sort of like this defensive stance. So, you know, it's just like, oh, what is this going to cost me? You know, what's the price? Read the fine print. We've been trained as consumers. You know, there's hidden costs. And, you know, this idea that we might have to suffer in the same way as Jesus. I mean, people calling him Beelzebul, and they're going to do worse to us. I mean, that does not sound really appealing. And then this thing about conflict within the family, I mean, or not just the family, but the culture at large, this deep need we have for belonging and fitting in, and this idea that following Christ might put us in against the tide, against the flow. Again, that's going to create anxiety for us and resistance because it's going to ask something hard from us. And, you know, taking up a cross. That sounds horrible, right? Or dying with Jesus in order to be raised with him. I mean, you know, what's wrong with a more normal life? You know, as my stepdaughter says, you know, the normies, you know, we want to be normies. And we want the good life here, right? We don't want to give things up. We want to enjoy life to the fullest. As a friend of mine likes to say, he wants to drink life through a fire hose. And he does. The Christian self-denial sounds dreadful and somber and even life-denying. So that's my brief sketch of where our attention could go this morning. Defensiveness, the cost. Ooh, who wants that? But our attention could also go to the other side, to true self, to true life. Now that begins to shift the energy, doesn't it? What would you give to be able to find your true life, your true self? I mean, that sounds awesome. So it's not the life of shallow conventionality in which we oftentimes find ourselves in, going through just meaningless routines and rituals. And sometimes we can stop and think, what am I doing here with my life? This doesn't feel like the life I was meant to have. Or in which we can find ourselves imprisoned by the expectations of others, where we begin to feel like we don't even really know who we are, much less really know somebody else. So the kids and grandkids were over yesterday for sort of an early Father's Day, beautiful afternoon and evening. And I was upstairs with Sedona, where Roseanne is right now in her studio, and doing whatever we were doing, and we got into this conversation, and I don't know how we got there. I was probably talking about something from her past. She's now 6 and all grown up, and she says, "Yeah, Pops, I know. I've heard you talk about that before." She says, "You know, Pops, there's so much more I know about me than you will ever know about me." Oh, my God. I was so delighted with that. I tried to argue with her. I said, "Well, there's some things about you that I know that you don't know." And she says, "Like what?" And I tried to tell her a couple of stories. She said, "Oh, Pops, I already know those. You've told me those things before." And I was so thrilled that she has this beginnings of an inner knowing, an inner life of a child, that all of us, there's only way to true life is if we're in touch with that deepest inner knowing where God dwells. God bless her. God bless us all. That's what we're talking about. Getting reunited with true self, with our true life, not the life of fitting in with a culture at large. Even, you know, the good life that's filled with creaturely comforts and exciting journeys and travels and exotic foods and beverages can become hollow if there is not an abiding experience of inner depth and wonder. And even a life of invigorating activity, of activism, of social causes, which I am so for, also, that life can burn out and dry up and turn into a kind of an energy of scolding and harshness and cynicism, which robs the one engaged in activism of true life. And it robs the others that they encounter of true inspiration. And this is the task before us, is to connect into that larger, truer self so that we not only tell people that they're doing it wrong, we need to touch the true self in them and say, this is the reality that we can create because we can experience it inside of us and we can connect with each other on the basis of that more beautiful vision that it still lives inside of us. It's still there. That's what we need to begin to get in touch with and to be able to articulate that dream that we all have for a better world. When Richard Rohr founded the Center for Action and Contemplation over 30 years ago, he really had social activists in mind because he loved them. And he was one of them. And yet he would notice in himself and others this burnout, this despair, when you would put so much energy into something and the situation, instead of getting better, just continued to get worse. And it just hollows you out. And so he founded this thing where he would combine contemplation with action so that people could learn inside of themselves to experience this larger self in God from which to operate in the world. So it's not navel gazing, right? It's finding that true life from which to live in the world, to find a new self in order to be able to lead others into a new reality as well. So what would you give to be able to find this larger self, which knows love and peace, even when conditions around are not good? What would you give to be able to find a source of life within you that could sustain you through all things? A way of breaking through old limiting patterns and beliefs and perceptions and evolve into a freer, more loving, more true and courageous self. The self that you always wanted and wished you could be. But yet, as we became adults, we just couldn't figure out how to get there. It's what our brother Bob Sparling spoke about last Sunday. The idealism, right, of us boomers. Right, we were going to change the world. How did that go? And now it's asking again to be changed, to live into a new way that our hearts know is possible. It's true. So let's keep on dreaming. Let the true self have some energy and air and life. Put on the Grateful Dead, perhaps, and get to that place of hope. So by now, you've probably grown tired of listening to me hammer away at this message of the path of spiritual transformation. As I sat down to write this sermon earlier in the week, I was even tired of listening to me hammer away at it. But yet here it is in the scripture once again. And it's this path of learning how to let go of our identification to the narrative self, this story of me, which we think is us, and it's really not. And because we think it's us, we're so defensive, and that's why we're in such conflict. We're so easily threatened by a different story. And there is a larger story for each and every one of us. Something that is expansive as the heart of God. Something higher and greater. That's what both of these texts were talking about. But, I try to think about, conversations I've had with people who say, John, I'm not very spiritual. I'm just not very spiritual. The spiritual doesn't seem real to a lot of people. And I had some conversations yesterday with people at one of Kate's funerals, too. This sort of just resistance to anything except the physical, material, all of the social constructs by which we live, which tell us what success and virtue look like. And we've tried to live our lives by these constructs. And many of us have achieved what our culture calls success and virtue. But if we're honest, I think we will admit that even if we have all of that, that there is something absolutely essential and true that is still missing. The modern era, which is coming to a close, basically tried to exile any truly meaningful contact with the spiritual dimension. And for all of the modern era's impressive achievements, and there have been many, including science. And in this time where science is being cast aside by so many, I am not one of those. Listen to the scientists. They have much to tell us for our well-being. But for all of its impressive achievements, the modern era, I believe, is crumbling in collapse for lack of an accessible contact with spiritual realities and resources. We need, once again, collectively, not in our individual spirituality, but a collective way of tapping into the fundamental dimension of our lives, which I believe is spiritual. Now, you may not consider yourself spiritual, but I believe your life tells you differently. The infinite dwells within you, and nothing but the infinite will satisfy your spirits and heal you. And in your hidden, private moments, you know this is true. Forget about the personality that you've made and you think you are. Listen to the truth in you that knows the truth that is larger than you. So for me, having tasted of spirit throughout my life, but having tried to live my adult life much of the time by what I think are bankrupt wisdoms of the world, I am absolutely thrilled to be able to let the worldly wisdom go in order to focus on the path of true life, the path that Jesus lived and modeled and gave his life for. That the reason we still show up for church is because something in us knows the truth that Jesus lived and offered to us. And something of us hungers for the same thing in us. We're going to have to learn to let go of the dominion of the head and to bring the heart and the body and the soul online once again in a mature, disciplined way. Now, the Jesus path seems like death sometimes, and there is a death to it. There is a deep letting go involved in it, but it is a letting go into a path of life which is inexhaustible, unextinguishable. It is the life of God in us and through us. To me, this life, which I just taste into, I'm trying to stabilize it. That's what all of spiritual practice is about, is taking those peak moments and making them accessible in our lives on a daily basis. Those peak moments for me, I got to tell you, that is worth any cost. Any cost. How would you like to be able to bring that online in every moment? And this is really what both texts are talking about. Baptism as a dying to this narrative, individual self that we think we are. which Paul calls sin, because it is, it's a prison. It's separation. It's a prison. It works for us, yes, but it also keeps us from the fullness of life that Christ offers. To taste into the life of Christ. Wow. That's the freedom that Paul's talking about. That's the life that's available to us in baptism. And then Matthew, you know, talks about the cross. To lose or to let go of this lesser life. The life of worldly wisdom, which says this is what a real human being looks like. So that we can really begin to live for the first time into the fullness of being. And when I think about what I have begun to let go of, just begun to, because, you know, the narrative self is a stubborn reality. I cling to it, you know, all the time. But as I begin to taste into that other, the Christ self available, oh my God, I mean, the cost of moving to true life seems hardly worth talking about. The true life is what the focus is for me, I hope for you. Good riddance to the never-ending insecurities and needs of the ego. Thank you, thank you, thank you, God, for a pattern of life which leads to a growing inner experience of you. The gift of a true spiritual path is beyond compare. And there's a lot of spiritual bypassing out there, a lot of consumer spirituality. It's okay. But I'm talking about the true paths that have been around for millennia and that involve a discipline and a courageous, humbling encounter with the habitual patterns of self and that ground you day after day, moment after moment in a path that will lead you to true self, true life, a life without fear of other people's attempts to manipulate you, and they do it unconsciously out of their own fears, without having to have your identity and options dictated by family. Family is such a gift. We experienced it yesterday, Roseanne and I, but it can also become a prison. Where it says, this is life, don't get outside of these boundaries. And the truth is, we're all called to listen to the voice of Spirit, to our true self, that no one else can dictate, not even family. I love it that my son Sam has taken on a different path than I have. That means he's listening to his true self and not trying to copy me. Now, not everyone will support you in pursuit of your journey to true self, but for Jesus, it was worth any sacrifice. So I'm going to end with something I read this week from a publication from the Living School, a quarterly newsletter, and every article was so life-giving and brought me to tears of inspiration. And the one I'm going to share with you, and I'm going to share a little bit of it, it was a reflection by Jim Finley, one of the faculty members there, whose beloved wife, Maureen, died earlier this year after a long battle with Alzheimer's. And as only Jim can do, he can bring you into such depths of intimacy of his own inner life. And so he's writing about his some of his last experiences with his wife, Maureen, and I'm going to share a little bit of it with you. So he writes, even though she is unconscious and cannot open her eyes to look at me, I believe she can hear me as I speak to her from my heart. In whispered words, I just now told her that the waves of unbearable pain and crying that from time to time overtake me, from being unable to imagine living without her, seem to soften at least a little as I am learning to be more accepting of the immensity and mystery of her death that has from the beginning been woven into the immensity and mystery of our years together. I'm going to get a sip of water. I hope you feel that same way, even if you can't put it into words, about your beloved. And it doesn't have to be a spouse. It can be someone else. To be able to be present to the depths of our love. I'm going to continue. Jim always does this to me. I just told her that my suffering is eased in sensing that her soul has already begun to pass over into God, leaving but a long vapor trail of itself, in which she is still but barely tethered to her body in her breathing. I suppose this is why deep meditation practice so often seeks to ground us in our breathing as the gate of heaven. Over the years, Maureen and I would share insights that came to us in our mornings, sitting here together in what we called monastic silence. From time to time, she would share a passage in one of her favorite writings, perhaps the chapter in Thomas Merton's Disputed Questions titled Philosophy of Solitude, or that lucid little commentary by Cyprian Smith on Meister Eckhart, The Way of Paradox. I would share a passage from the text of a mystic in which I was immersed at that time. Then we would return to our shared silent reading. Such a sweet and subtle way to be so inexplainably one with each other in the presence of God. I suppose that I am sitting here now saying these things to her, knowing in my heart that she is present to me here, listening from a depth of presence that I can scarcely imagine. One more sip. Now, we don't often get to that place of depth and intimacy and vulnerability. I get it, and I apologize. But there is a taste, just a taste, a glimpse, just a glimpse of the preciousness of the true self in human form that is Jim Finley. And the reason for my emotion is because over the years, I have been so blessed to sit at his feet and to be led just a little bit more into my true self. So what heart opening, what glorious form would true self look like in you and in me? And sisters and brothers, that's what we're here to find out by our lives. May it be so. Amen. So.